Amen. Amen. It's a joy to know, isn't it, that when we go into that fire, that the Lord Jesus will be there with us as we remember that story of the three Hebrew boys who went in, took a stand for the Lord Jesus. He kept you up too, man. I'll tell you what happened to me one time when I was in high school. We had some steps. It was my first day of high school. And my brother and my cousin Josh were there at school with me, and they told me, they were a little bit older than me, they told me that they were going to dunk my head in a toilet after the first block of class. And so I was determined to get from one class to the next, and this place where all these stairs were, people were gathered there, all these seniors, and I went taking off down the hallway to try to escape my brothers and my cousin, and I didn't know those stairs were there, and I went all the way down in front of every senior in the school, and I think it rather got my head stuck in a toilet, I believe, than that, because I never lived it down after that. If you'll open your Bibles today to the book of Luke, chapter number 15. Book of Luke, chapter number 15. As we continue through the parables of Jesus, today we're going to come to probably the most famous of all parables, which is known as the parable of the prodigal son. Probably the only other parable that rivals this one in popularity would be the parable of the Good Samaritan. Very, very interesting for me over the last 10 years as I've been preaching. I keep meticulous notes as to what I have preached, where I've preached it, when I have preached it. And so that whenever I go somewhere or stand to preach a message that maybe God has laid on my heart, or a text that God has laid on my heart, I can simply go back and look at the older notes and remember what I preached then and maybe update things, but recall things to my memory. Very interesting for me that as I look through things this week, I have never preached on the parable of the prodigal son. I couldn't believe it. I thought, what preacher in 10 years doesn't preach on this parable? This is probably, like I say, the most famous of all parables. As I read it, you will immediately recognize what is in this story. It reads as an epic tale, almost like a play, like a movie. You can just put yourself in it. Everybody can identify and relate to the characters in the story. For the parents in the room, we can relate to the father. Because we know as parents that there's nothing our children can ever do to cause us to stop loving them. I've used this illustration many times. My oldest son, Tucker, is here this morning. And I promise you today, there's nothing Tucker could ever do that would make me stop loving him. I mean, this boy could go out today, rob a bank. He could go out today and murder somebody. I'm still going to love him. That doesn't mean I'm not going to be disappointed in his choices and his actions. Of course, I'd be highly disappointed if that was the route that he chose. But he will always be my son. And so for us who are parents in the room, we can relate to the father in the story. All of us as well can relate to the wayward son, the younger son, who gets his father's inheritance and goes off into a distant land. Because everybody in this room, I can guarantee you, at some point in your life, you've made decisions, you've made choices that you regret. And at some point when you were out there in that wayward land, you probably had the thought, I just want to go home. If I could just see mama, if I could just see daddy, and just get some advice from them, it would make everything better. So we can all relate to him. Some of us can even relate to, all of us probably, if you have siblings, can relate to the older brother. Because at some point in your life, I'm sure your sibling, your younger brother, your younger sister, or your older brother or older sister has been given something that you didn't think they deserved, been given something that you felt like that they didn't earn, and that maybe you deserved it more than they did. And so all of us can even relate to the older brother in the story. And so it's really an amazing story that Jesus tells, because we can kind of put ourselves in every single position, in every single person that's in the story, and relate so deeply to them. Indeed, what we find here is that Jesus is the master storyteller. He's the master teacher. There's no one who's ever taught, no one who's ever preached that does it with the details and the intricacies of Jesus and the details that Jesus uses. Max Lucado said, "The story of the prodigal son is, I think, the greatest short story that's ever been told." He says it has such drama in it, such great characters. It's so clear and so precise, and it's entertaining in the sense that everyone can relate to it. However, Jesus did not sacrifice truth on the altar of entertainment. And indeed, I agree with the statement of Max Lucado. Let's begin reading in verse number 11. Jesus said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Give me the share of the estate that I have coming to me.' So the father distributed the assets to them." Notice the Bible says he didn't just give the assets to the youngest brother. He also gave the inheritance to the older brother. So in Jewish customs, the older brother would get 2/3 of everything. If a father had two children, the older brother would get 2/3 of the inheritance and the younger brother 1/3. And so 66% of this goes to the older brother and the other 33% go to the younger brother. "Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all that he had and he traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living." Some of you may feel like you're in that distant country right now because of the life you're living, the things that you're doing. And listen what happens. If there was ever a young man who hit rock bottom, it was this young man. "After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck the country, and he had nothing. And then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs." There was no lower job that a Jew could have. Understand that Jews think that pigs are unclean. So for a Jew to go into a pigsty would render him unclean, cut off from the temple. This young man has gotten to the lowest point a Jew could ever get to. "And he longed to eat his fill from the carob pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him any. And when he came to his senses," I love that verse. "When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up, I'll go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I no longer am worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father told his slaves, 'Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, and then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it. And let's celebrate with the feast, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's now found.' So they began to celebrate." Now watch the older brother. He's in the field. As he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he summoned one of the servants and he asked what these things meant. 'Your brother is here,' he told him, 'and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and he didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, 'Look, I have been slaving many years for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him.' 'Son,' he said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He is lost and he is found.'" Isn't that absolutely beautiful? I'll tell you, friends, probably one of the hardest things that you'll ever do in life as a preacher is somehow preach the words of Jesus. Sometimes they're just perfect as they are. And you look at a text and you say, how in the world would I ever say anything to add to what Jesus has already so richly blessed us with? This is one of those times when you come to Luke chapter number 15. When you come to this parable of the prodigal son, all commentators will agree that in order for you to fully understand what Jesus is teaching and what Jesus is trying to put across to those who would have heard him 2,000 years ago, you have to go back to chapter 15, verse 1 and 2 to really grasp the deep understanding of what Jesus is trying to get across. So go back with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 15, verse 1 and verse number 2. And here you see these following words. It says, all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to Jesus. So just imagine the scene that's taking place. All the tax collectors, all the sinners are gathering together to meet with Jesus, to listen to Jesus. And watch this, the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining. And they were saying the following, this man, he welcomes sinners and he even eats with them. Friends, what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing 2,000 years ago was truly scandalous. You have to understand that any prophet who had come before this had lived in what we would call righteous seclusion from sinners. Because to be in association with sinners would render you unclean, just like being in those fields with the pigs. Being in association with sinners would render you yourselves unclean and cut off from the temple. So any prophet, any righteous leader would stay as far away from sinners as they could possibly get. They would almost seclude themselves in the temple so as not to come in direct contact with those who were actively engaging and living in sin. And yet here's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's claiming to be the Son of God, the one who's claiming to be one with the Father. And where does he find himself? He finds himself at the table. I mean, you look at verse 2, it says he welcomes sinners. And he eats with them. He finds himself at the table with sinners, with tax collectors. Now, friends, understand, you sit here this morning, you say, what's the big deal? So he's sitting down with the IRS and he's sitting down with people who are living in sin. What's the big deal? Well, understand, friends, in Jewish customs, tax collectors were considered just the most vile outcast of society. Understand at this time that the Romans had complete reign and rule over Judea. And they were oppressive empire that was waging war and putting their burdensome weights of laws and government onto the shoulders of the Jewish people. They were militant. They didn't play games. If you stepped outside of line, they would kill you. They would crucify you. They raped your wives. They raped your children. They did not care. For a tax collector, what a tax collector is a Jewish person who has sworn allegiance to the Roman Empire and is now taxing his own people. So he's taking up the taxes for the Romans, but then in taking up the taxes, he's also allowed to take a little bit for himself. And so for you as a Jew, you're looking at a tax collector as one who has sworn allegiance to the empire that's crucifying your people, that's raping your wives and raping your children. He's sworn allegiance to this empire. He's stealing your money. He's taking your money in order that this empire might continue to have this oppressive empire over you. And so for the Jew, the tax collector was the worst of the worst. And yet Jesus is at the table with the tax collector. He's at the table with the sinner. You remember a few weeks ago when we talked about the lady who came and she anointed the feet of Jesus with oil. And the Bible said that she was a sinner. The same word for sinner here in the text was used over that woman back earlier in the book of Luke. And the word in the Greek is the word harmastalos or harmatalos. And it means to be a sinner. To be a sinner. One actively engaged in sin. As a noun, it identifies the person as a adjective, it describes the person. So no matter what, it speaks of one who is actively engaged in sin. So you say, what's the big deal? What's the big deal with Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners? Friends, let me tell you that we'd like to take this story of Jesus and look at it solely through the lens of our own sin. You see, what we do is we put ourselves at the table with Jesus because it makes us comfortable. It makes us comfortable to think that Jesus would eat with people like us. But let me tell you what it looks like in our day if Jesus is having this feast with sinners. In our day, if Jesus were alive, he would be at the table with the homosexual. He would be eating bread with the teenage girl who's pregnant out of wedlock. He would be dipping his bread into the juice with the white supremacist. He would be reclining at the table with the Antifa sympathizer. He would be having conversation with the Muslim terrorist. He would be talking with the murderer. Sharing a drink with the pornographer. Breaking bread with the addict. Understand, friends, that the Jesus we have created fits very nicely into our box. But friends, Jesus is way outside of your box. When I say those things, what's the feelings that arise in your heart toward Jesus? Are you angry? Are you saying to yourself, that's not my Jesus? There's no way my Jesus would be sitting at the table with such individuals. Or are you saying this morning in your heart, that's my Jesus? That's my Savior. Friends, your attitude toward the aforementioned statement would really tell you if you're sitting at the table with Jesus or you are a religious naysayer. So are you at the table or are you outside the door? With those things in mind and who Jesus is eating with, Jesus feels the pressure of the religious crowd, the religious naysayers. Who is this man that he's eating with tax collectors and sinners? And then Jesus does something amazing. He tells two very short parables in order to demonstrate the reaction of heaven when those who were lost come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And he pits that against the reaction of the religious who at that moment are downplaying the significance of the tax collectors and sinners sitting at the table with the Savior. So he tells one parable about 100 sheep, a man who has 100 sheep, one goes astray. And what does the man do? The good shepherd. He leaves the 99 in order to go and find the one. This is verse 3 through verse number 7. And the Bible says when he finds the one who is lost, he says in verse 6, rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who did not need repentance. You can imagine as the religious crowd, these religious naysayers are listening to Jesus. This begins to make the blood boil a little bit. What are you talking about? That heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. No. Heaven will rejoice over my goodness, over my righteousness, over how I'm living my life. And yet you tell me that heaven rejoices when just one sinner repents. So Jesus dives a little bit further and he tells the parable of the lost coin. He says there's a woman who has 10 coins and she loses one coin and she searches her house trying to find that one coin that she lost. And when she finds it, verse number 9, she says, rejoice with me because I have found the coin that I lost. And I tell you, in the same way, there's joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. Jesus just driving it home, showing them the difference in their reaction toward the sinners eating with him, and the reaction of heaven. What brings joy to heaven? What brings festivity and dancing and worship to heaven is when a sinner comes to Christ. So why are you looking down at these sinners and tax collectors who are sitting with me? This is bringing joy to the Father in heaven. And you notice here that as Jesus is teaching, what he's doing is he is showing us an increase in that which is lost. In the parable of the lost sheep, it's a 1% loss. He loses one sheep out of 100. That's a 1% loss. It doesn't seem like that big of a deal. Who goes after just one when you got 99 left in the field? Well, this shepherd did. He went after the one. And then when you get to the parable of lost coin, it's a 10% loss. One coin out of 10. But when you get to the parable of the prodigal son, it's a 50% loss. Because the father lost one of his two sons. Friends, you have to understand that what Jesus is saying here in the context of when he is speaking is scandalous. No one had ever taught like this. No one had ever said such things that when a sinner repents, that heaven rejoices. This was outside of the religious norms of the day, outside of the box of anything they could ever consider about God and salvation and the Savior. And so what Jesus does here in the parable of the Son, with all those things in our minds, what Jesus does here is he redefines three things. If you have your announcement sheet, you will see an outline. Jesus redefines three things. Number one, Jesus redefines God. Number one, Jesus redefines God. You go back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter number 2. In Genesis 1, God, the all-powerful God, creates the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 2, you get a little bit more in-depth and you see God and how he is in relationship with Adam and Eve. God is a relational being. God in this deep, intimate relationship with humanity, this beautiful picture of the of humanity before the fall, how we as well can be in this deep communion with our Father in heaven, this beautiful picture. Then Genesis 3 comes along, and in Genesis 3, the fall of man takes place. And after Genesis 3, man no longer views God as a personal being. After Genesis 3, God becomes this impersonal being in the sky. God is out there. God is over all. God has all authority, but he lacks having care, lacks having concern, lacks compassion for humanity. He is cold. He's indifferent. He's a bit distant from his creation. That's the idea of the human heart. But on the scene comes Jesus. And Jesus starts calling God his Father. This is something no one had ever done before. No one had ever spoken of God in these terms, as to say, he's my Father. And maybe for the Jews, they could maybe relate a little bit, because in their hearts, they're thinking about their own fathers. Maybe you think about your father this morning. Maybe your father was like the typical Jewish father. He was a bit distant. He was unloving. He was uncompassionate. He was impersonal. He wasn't concerned over the affairs of his children. He had authority, but he was just indifferent and cold. And so maybe in some ways they begin to try to identify and say, okay, well we kind of understand what Jesus is saying. But Jesus is about to show them that his Father is not cold. His Father is not indifferent. His Father in heaven is not impersonal. Instead, his Father is loving and compassionate and kind and caring and forgiving toward his creation. What does he say? A man has two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that I have coming to me. If you're sitting in the Jewish crowd that day listening to this story, you are aghast at what the son has just requested of the father. Because what the son is literally saying to the father is this. See, inheritance was given at the death of a person. So for a young man to come to his father and say, I want my share of the inheritance before the father's death, what the son is saying here is, Father, you are dead to me. I want the inheritance, but I don't want you. So give me my share. And what's even more scandalous is the next move of the father, because in Jewish times, what this father would normally do is he would cast his son out. He would drive him away. If that's the way you feel about me, if that's the way you treat me, if that's the way you love me, then you're out of here. You have nothing. But instead, what's this father do? It's the exact opposite. He distributes the assets to both brothers, the younger and the older. And the younger son, he gathers together all he has, literally selling off possessions. Understand that probably the inheritance that he received wasn't necessarily money. It was probably land and livestock. And so he sells it all in order to put the money in his pocket. And he leaves the father's house. And he goes into this distant country in order to live it up, if you will. And when he gets off in that distant country, we know from the comment of the brother who says he swindled his money away with prostitutes, we know that the Bible says here that he squandered his estate in foolish living. You can just imagine the lifestyle of this young man. Prostitutes, alcohol, drugs, gambling, everything in between. If it was there, he did it. Nothing was off limits for him. And then it gets even worse. A famine hits the land. And when the famine hits the land, all his money's dried up. He's got nothing left. So he looks around. He finds one person who is willing to hire him to feed pigs, which I've already said is the lowest possible thing a Jew could ever do. And indeed, it's almost like they are leaving the Jewish lifestyle behind, because no one would ever do this if they were Jews. And he gets so down, so low, at the bottom so far, that he literally says, I'm so hungry that I'll eat the pig slop. I mean, here's a young man who had absolutely nothing left. And so in his heart, he says, I know what I'll do. I'll go home. And he conjures up this great story. Have you ever been there? Thinking about what you're going to say to daddy. Well, my boys do it all the time. You know, they get in fights or they get in trouble. And when I come to them, they've already got the excuses made up. You know, like last night, they knocked this gate down in the hallway that we have to keep that aggravating basset hound from running down the hallway. Look, they're still talking about it right here. They knocked the gate down, and their excuse, and I know they were playing tackle football in the hallway. I could hear them. But their excuse was, the ball knocked the gate over, daddy. And I look at them. They're still going, daddy, you know, it's the story that you conjure up. And so he's got this story. I'll go back. I'll ask my dad to be one of his hired hands. Not even a slave in his household, a hired hand. See, a slave in that day was a possession of the household. A hired hand is one who would stand in the marketplace and hopefully be hired. So not even a slave, but a hired hand. I'll go back and ask my daddy just to hire me on a daily basis. Because those in my father's house, they're eating better than me out here. And so if my father would just allow me to be his hired hand, at least I'll have something. Just imagine sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to this. You're one of those who are the tax collectors and sinners at the table with Jesus. You are resonating with this story. For those who are the religious Pharisees and scribes and the religious naysayers, they're sitting here thinking to themselves, when this son goes home, restitution has to be given. And so they're thinking to themselves, yes, what this son is saying is exactly right. He has to pay the father back. And watch what Jesus does. He shows us this love of the Father that redefines in their heart who God is. He's not some distant, cold, impersonal, indifferent God on the outside who doesn't care what's going on inside of the human race. No, he knows and he cares. He gets up, he goes to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him. This is beautiful, friends. This means that the dad is standing on the road actively looking for the son. Is he going to come home today? And when he sees him, he doesn't wait on the son to arrive. Instead, he does something that no Jewish patriarch, no Jewish father would ever do. He runs. See, Jewish fathers would never do this because to run, they would have to lift up their robes. And lifting up their robes exposed their legs. And this was against all the customs of the day. Jewish dads, Jewish men never exposed their legs. Some commentators have even said that what Jesus or that what the father does here actually demonstrates the love of a mother. Very caring, very compassionate, very concerned, lifts up his robes, exposes his legs, and takes off running. And when he sees him, you see this compassion, he throws his arms around the neck and begins to kiss him. Friends, this is compassion and mercy unlike anything these Jewish people had ever conceived of in their lives. Jesus redefining God. You may be here today and think that God is distant and impersonal and unconcerned. But friends, he's very much concerned over you. There's never been a day in your life that you're not in his sight. Never been a day in your life that he's not standing on the road actively waiting for you to come home. Josh, if you'll pull up that video, here, I want you to see this. The only way I know to illustrate what you see in the text is to show you the following video from the funeral of the Reverend Billy Graham. So his daughter, Ruth, is going to be speaking here. Josh is trying to get our sound working.
I want to thank each one of you for being here today, from those in the very back here in the tent to the very front row. We are blessed and honored that you are here. Thank you. And I have learned this week, as never before, that everybody has a Billy Graham story. And even this week, President Trump told us about his Billy Graham story. As a little boy, his father took him to Yankee Stadium to hear my father preach. And he said, "This is a big deal." Little did they know that their paths would cross many, many years later. But I have my own Billy Graham story, so I'm going to tell you that one. And I've told it many times, and some of you have maybe heard it many times. But it bears repeating because, to me, it speaks to the essence of who my father was and is. After 21 years, my marriage ended in divorce. I was devastated. I floundered. I did a lot wrong. The rug was pulled out from under me. My family thought it'd be a good idea for me to move away, to get a fresh start somewhere else. So I decided to live near my older sister and her family and near a good church. The pastor of that church introduced me to a handsome widower, and we began to date fast and furiously. My children didn't like him, but I thought, you know, they were almost grown. They didn't know what they couldn't tell me what to do. I knew what was best for my life. My mother called me from Seattle. My father called me from Tokyo. They said, "Honey, why don't you slow down? Let us wait to get to know this man." They had never been a single parent. They had never been divorced. What did they know? So being stubborn, willful, and sinful, I married this man on New Year's Eve. And within 24 hours, I knew I'd made a terrible mistake. After 5 weeks, I fled. I was afraid of him. What was I going to do? I wanted to go talk to my mother and my father. It was a 2-day drive. Questions swirled in my mind. What was I going to say to Daddy? What was I going to say to Mother? What was I going to say to my children? I'd been such a failure. What were they going to say to me? We're tired of fooling with you. We told you not to do it. You've embarrassed us. And let me tell you, you women will understand you don't want to embarrass your father. You really don't want to embarrass Billy Graham. And many of you know that we live on the side of a mountain. And as I wound myself up the mountain, I rounded the last bend in my father's driveway, And my father was standing there waiting for me. As I got out of the car, he wrapped his arms around me and he said, "Welcome home." There was no shame. There was no blame. There was no condemnation, just unconditional love. And you know, my father was not God, but he showed me what God was like that day. When we come to God with our sin, our brokenness, our failure, our pain and our hurt, God says, "Welcome home." And that invitation is open for you. Thank you, and God bless you.
That, my dear brothers and sisters, is the best illustration that I can give you of the scene that took place some 2,000 years ago. See, Jesus redefines God, but then he flips, and what he does now is he's going to redefine salvation. To the Romans, understand, for the Romans, they actually did not consider Christianity a religion at all. To the Romans, Christianity was considered atheism because it was different than any other religion ever known to man. And friends, Christianity today still stands as the opposite of every single religion. You see, the reason is this: man's heart has always been set on approval. Approval in the sight of God by good works. These Pharisees who in chapter 15 verse 1 and 2 and are sitting here listening to the story of Jesus. They're listening to this story at this moment. You can almost hear just the hush that has come over the room. You've got sobs and tears from those who are tax collectors and sinners. And at the same time, you've got this righteous, misguided indignation from the religious leaders. Because they're sitting there and they're thinking, there's no way. Somebody has to pay. When something is taken, something must be given. When something is torn down and destroyed, something must be paid in order to be rebuilt. When a life is taken, a life must be given. There has to be some sort of restitution for this young man. No way that he can experience this. And Jesus goes directly to their heart and he begins to describe them as this older brother. Notice the older brother. The older brother in the story, he comes near and he hears music and dancing. I mean, this is a feast. As a matter of fact, we know that just because of the calf being slaughtered. This is a very expensive feast. This was something that families maybe only did just once in a lifetime. And when they would slaughter the calf, the entire community would come. This was the party you wanted to be at. So he comes near, he hears music, he hears dancing. He doesn't even go ask his father what's going on. He summons one of his servants and he says, "What are these things? Your brother is here. Your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has come back safe and sound." If the brother has the response of heaven, he rejoices over his repentant brother. But instead, what does he do? He crosses his arms in anger and he will not go in. And notice the father. The father comes out and begins to plead with him, verse number 28. And he replies to his father, "Father, look, I've been slaving." What's he focused on? He's focusing on his works. "I've been slaving all these years. You never gave me anything. You never gave me even so much as a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends." He's focusing on his own obedience, focusing on his own works. "Have you not seen what I've done? How could you have not given me a feast?" And really what's happening here is the heart of the older son is coming out, and really what he's saying is this, just almost the same as the younger son: "Father, you never gave me the inheritance that I was due. You never gave me what I really wanted. And that was everything without you." And watch what happens. "But when this son of yours come, who devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him." "Son," he said, You are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this son of yours was dead and is alive again. The older brother scoffing at the idea that his father would demonstrate not just mercy and running to the son, having compassion, kissing him, throwing his arms around his neck, but the grace that is shown. What's the father do to the younger son? Understand, the younger son, he's got it all drawn up in his mind. I'll get back. I'll tell my dad, if you'll just let me be a hired hand, if you'll just let me come to work for you, I'll pay it back. I'll pay it all back. Just let me come home, Dad. Just let me pay it off. His heart is set on works. His heart is set on restitution. That's the human nature. The human nature is we have offended God. We have sinned against God. So we have to make restitution. We have to pay God back for the sin that we have done. But Jesus shatters the concept. Jesus says, what? The son gets there, and you see the son in verse 21. He begins to speak. He begins to recite his story. Father, I've sinned. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called a son. But he never gets the rest out. Before he can say another word, the Bible says the father told his slaves, bring the best robe and put it on him. Clothe him in my clothes. Put a ring on his finger, putting the robe on his back. This is saying literally, you have come home and you are once again part of the family. Put a ring on his finger. That is a sign of authority in the Jewish community. Put his sandals on his feet. Slaves didn't wear sandals. Put sandals on his feet. For this son of mine was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and he was found. And they all begin to celebrate. Friends, what you see in the text is a shattering of the human concept of salvation, because Jesus says it's not by works. It's only by grace that you are saved. There's no other way that it takes place. You can never work your way to God. You can never restore yourself to him. You can never pay enough back in order to give some sort of restitution to God to make yourself acceptable to him. What you need from God is exactly what this son needed from the father, and that is pure grace and nothing else. What did this son do to deserve this? This son did absolutely nothing to deserve this. He did the opposite. And yet the father shows grace. And notice, the father doesn't just show grace to the youngest son. The father actually shows grace to the oldest son. Because really what he's doing here is he is inviting the older son to come into the feast. To come into the celebration. Son, everything I have is yours. You're always with me. This brother of yours, he's come home. We had to celebrate. We had to rejoice. Really what he's doing is he's looking at the older brother and he's saying, sure, you've been focused on the wrong things. And even in your comment to me a moment ago, when you looked at me and you said, Father, look, I've been slaving all these years. When you demeaned me and put me down that way, I've got grace toward you. I want you to come into the feast. Let's celebrate your brother coming home. Let's celebrate together. Don't you see, friends, the grace that Jesus is just putting out there before them, redefining God, redefining the way of salvation, the opposite of every other world religion. Every other world religion says work, work, work. Christianity says grace, grace, grace. It's beautiful. Then I want you to see one last thing, and we're going to close. Jesus redefines our concept of a savior. Jesus redefines our concept of a savior. What I find in this text in verse 31 and 32 is really a cliffhanger. I mean, just imagine you're in the room. You've heard Jesus tell this story. You've heard of the younger brother coming home. You've heard of how he's been accepted. You've heard of the grace and mercy demonstrated to him. And then you have this conversation between the father and the older brother, but you're left hanging, never knowing if the older son came into the feast. Jesus says, son, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate because this younger brother of yours was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he's found. And then the story just ends. It's a cliffhanger. We don't know if the older brother ever went in to the feast. Now, friends, I believe the reason that Jesus did this is because I believe it's implied in the story that this younger brother never did go in. Now, where would I get that? Well, the first reason is this, because you have to remember who the older brother represents in the story. The older brother represents the religious zealots of the day. And you know the story as well as I do. In their heart, already at this moment, they had set in motion plans to slaughter the Lord Jesus Christ. If the older brother comes into the banquet, these Pharisees, these scribes who were so adamantly against Jesus would have never crucified the Lord of glory. We know the older brother never came in because they actually crucified Jesus. But what Jesus really does is he also, number two, in this story, he proves that he himself is the Savior that we need. Now you may ask the question today, where in the world do you get this, Pastor Zach? Because when we look at the text, all we see is the Father and the two sons. We never see the mention of a Savior. But I want you to just watch this for a second, because friends, here's the thing. For this son to come home, for this son to be clothed with his father's clothing and the clothes and the ring and the sandals, for the fattened calf to be slaughtered, somebody had to pay. Somebody had to pay for this feast. It wasn't free. And you have to understand that, friends. Listen, salvation is free, but salvation costs somebody something. And so when you look at this story, you look at this and you say, well, who paid? So the natural inclination for all of us to say, well, the Father paid. But did the Father really pay? The answer to that question is no, the Father didn't pay at all, because you remember back at the first of the story, when the younger son asked for the inheritance, the Bible says that he gave the inheritance to both of them. One third to the younger, two thirds to the older brother. So the father had already given the inheritance away. So for the younger brother to receive the robe and the ring and the sandals and the fattened calf, who really had to pay? The older brother had to pay. And we see in the text that what? The older brother is actually unwilling to pay it. He's complaining because this other son has squandered the possessions. This other son has squandered the inheritance. And so what right does he have now to come back here and demand that I actually pay for all the things that he's now receiving? He's unwilling to be the older brother. He doesn't want this responsibility. You see, if this older brother were really a good older brother, if this older brother really loved his younger brother, and if this older brother really loved his father, what would this older brother have done? This older brother would have looked at his daddy one day and he'd have said, Daddy, you know what? There's no need for you to be standing on that road every day waiting for him to come home. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to seek and save that which is lost. I'm going to go after that one sheep that is astray. Daddy, I'm going to go find that lost coin and I'm going to bring him home. And I'm going to bring him back to your house so that you can be reconciled to him. But this older brother never made such a offer to his father. He never said, I will go look for my younger brother. I will go find him. I will bring him home. And what we see in the text is this. This is not the type of elder brother we need. And so what the Lord Jesus is literally teaching them here in verse 31 and 32 is this, and throughout this story, is that that elder brother has failed. And because he has failed, we need a greater elder brother. And you see that Jesus is the exact opposite of the elder brother in the story, because the Lord Jesus from heaven says what? He says to his Father in heaven, Father, I will go and I will seek and save that which is lost. Father, I will go and I will find that one who is astray. Father, I will go and I will search for that one coin and bring him back to you so that he can be reconciled to you. And Father, when I find him, listen, you don't have to worry about giving him anything, because I will clothe him in my righteousness. I will put my ring on his finger, symbolizing that he has authority because of me. I will put sandals on his feet and I will bring him home. And when I get him home, we will have a feast unlike any other feast that the world has ever known. And what Jesus is doing here is saying, I am the Savior that you need. I'm unlike any other Savior that the world has ever drawn up. Every other Savior, every other concept that's ever known to man, I'm unlike any of them because I'm literally coming to lay down my life for you so that you can have everything that's been promised to me. My inheritance is yours. I'm reminded of that song, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sins to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear his mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot gain an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. The question becomes, friends, would you give your life to this Jesus? Would you just come home this morning? Would you just come home? Some of you have been out in the field was long enough. Out in a distant country long enough. And the Father is standing here with wide open arms waiting for you. Some of you this morning are like the older brother. You've been relying on your works thinking that somehow that's good enough. And what this teaches you, friends, is it's not good enough at all. You, just like the younger brother, you need grace. Those religious scribes and Pharisees, what Jesus is teaching them is just like the Pharisee, just like the tax collector, just like the sinner, you need grace as well. It's never by works. It's only by grace. And friends, if you'd give your life to Christ today, can I tell you what would happen? Somehow in heaven, I don't know how it happens, but over the loudspeaker of heaven, your name will be announced. And when it's announced, all of heaven will rejoice over you. Would you give your life to Christ today? The parable of the prodigal son. Josh is going to play a song here to close us out today. It's a very famous song on the radio these days. As this song plays, if you want to give your life to Christ, I'm here at the front. If this morning you heard me praying about this altar and you just say, you know what, this altar is not a bad place. And I've been wondering and I just need to go and pray and just lay my life before the Lord Jesus. Maybe you'd come and pray. Maybe this morning you're here and you have a wayward son or daughter and you just want to pray for them. Whatever's going on, you just come. The altar's open. Josh, you can go ahead and turn the music on. If you'll stand at this time, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we give you these next few moments of invitation. Would you move in a special way? It's in your name we pray.